Dan nomor 2, karena ada kota, kota nilai saya kota. Ini ada mohon yang saya.
Wait, no. 5, okay. 5
is the long.
I know where 5 goes. There's a 1 at the end of 5. Is that 9?
No, no. 5.
5 is the one that's got the light thing.
Yeah. Yeah.
Yeah. Yeah. Yeah. Yeah.
Yeah. Yeah. I don't know how that is.
That's 5.
I could look into heaven. This one is. He's old church, he's new one.
New this year?
Ooh, new last year.
I heard that.
New last year, I guess. Because he doesn't know about it.
Oh, I know which one you're talking
about. I know it works. You just take a left there.
Instead
of this, and you're going to
go left
and go down the road.
Yeah, definitely.
You're going there.
Fine. Yeah,
never had any church.
So that's one you're scanning?
I do. Praise the Lord.
Praise Jesus.
Yeah.
Hallelujah.
Morning.
Hallelujah.
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 Okay, next semester, sermon time. We'll plan on 15-minute sermons. I need 20-minute sermons. Let's see. Boy, I wonder how many are taking homiletics next semester. Let's start with 20-minute sermons. How many of you can preach first time you get back next semester? I need two of you. One, two. Okay, you two.
Very first class.
Yep.
Are you going to
be ready? No.
Yeah.
I wish I was. I wish I was. I love it. I love it. I really wish I were. I really do, because it's just, I just enjoy it so much.
Why are you not teaching?
I guess I'm teaching during the same hour, something else.
Oh.
And that hour is, and Jack Du Bois has taken it, and I'm kind of full of other hours.
Well,
so
they can put the class in one room and combine it. You preach the first half hour to the other class.
Yeah. I don't know. I don't know exactly why. I even mentioned. I said, "Boy, I'd really like to take homiletics next semester," but I'm not sure exactly why. I really am not. But I'm sure it'll work out for the better. So, two of you be ready with 20-minute sermons next semester, beginning of next semester. And I'm not sure what else. To be honest with you, I haven't even talked to the teacher for next semester. But I know that you'll. This is what the class is for. So now it's time to preach. And so there'll be two of you giving a sermon every week. And between grading and correcting and all of that, with 20 minutes, it takes a whole hour. If you go very quickly, you can get 3 15-minute ones in. And when I had a larger class the last time, that's what we did. We got 3 15-minute ones in, but we had to really move fast, and I didn't like that as much. I'd rather take more time. And so we'll take 2 20-minute ones and see how that goes for the first time. The first time. That's 40 minutes, and you have 55 minutes. That's only 15 minutes to get set up, to do the grading, to get you familiar with the grading somewhat. Maybe only one will preach that first time. I don't know. But you two be ready then for the first class on homiletics next January. And hopefully all of you get about 3 chances to preach. Some of you will probably be able to preach in chapel. And probably not all of you, but several of you probably will be able to. So, okay. And I know you're going to do good. You're a good class. You'll get in there and you'll really let it flow. You'll pour out your guts to the Lord and to one another. Stir up one another to serve God. It's a dying to self. You got to just forget yourself and just preach the truth and try to get the truth to take a hold in the hearts. That's what you'll be pouring yourself out to do. And this, you got to. We've got to. This is our life. We've got to get a hold of people. We've got to let the Word get a hold of people. And the only way that's going to happen is if we give ourselves into that. Pour ourselves into that. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. Okay, just a few more points. Learn from observing effective preachers. You see somebody that's really effective. You can see the anointing on his life. Just learn from that. Just take note of what he is doing. Take note of the energy of the Spirit behind him. Everybody will be different, but observe from the things that they do, the way that they speak, the pauses and things that they use. Now, there's a caution in this. Don't just take what they do and then copy it. Don't just copy it now, because it'll generally appear just that way. It'll appear like a copy. You know, when you have a picture and then you have a copy of a picture, you know the difference? When you have a painting, oil painting, then a copy of it. You don't want to appear like a copy. You want to be an original. Yeah. But take the good that you see in them and apply it to your own life. So whatever good you see in them, you can put it into your own life. And you can make it apply. Preaching to children. Let me talk about preaching to children real quickly. Number one, avoid abstract terms. Avoid abstract terms and formal reasoning. To a young child, imagination is predominant. Prey upon it. Use that. Make imaginative sermons. You got to do things that are visible. Do things that paint pictures in their minds. And that imagination, of course, continues. Not until you're in the later teens do they start to lay a hold of abstractions. And then it's still limited and it doesn't last real long. It's real hard for a teenager to just pray. It's so rare to find a teenager that just will wait on God and just seek God. Because to them it's real abstract. You got something concrete, something real specific, and as long as they got some specific things in their mind, they go through that and then they're done. Secondly, give facts. Give truth. Give illustration instead. Facts. Give them facts, you know. Statistics. They like statistics. Give them truth. But make it clear, like an illustration and things like that. Thirdly, children follow narratives well, but they don't follow arguments well. Well, now, if this man did this, then that means he didn't want this over here. Otherwise, he would have done this over here. They probably won't follow that as well. But if you give them a story, they'll follow that. And you can give simple arguments in that, but basically it's just stories. And the stories prove the point, and that's where you have to keep it with children. Fourthly, you need to interest the children. You need to pull his interest up and impress him. To be disciplined to just pay attention to what is not interesting is almost non-existent. An adult has enough problem if something's uninteresting to keep his attention and to learn from it. A child is almost non-existent. If it's not interesting, you've lost them. Basically, that's the way it is. So it's got to be something either unique enough or personal enough or specific enough or somehow so they can make it interesting. Fifthly, appeal more to their affections than to their fears. Because they're so vivid in their imagination, you need to appeal more to their affections than to their fears. You know, in an effort to really be applicable in this area and make things real to a child, there was a class, and Tom Konopka and Lauren Konelka were in it. And they were playing Baby Moses, and they were the soldiers. And a couple of the helpers in the class were saying, oh, here come the soldiers, quick, hide Baby Moses. And all the class was different ones, you know, and somebody was Miriam and somebody was Baby Moses. And so they hid Baby Moses and they all ran and hide. Here they come, oh no, watch out. Oh, I hope we don't find Baby Moses. And because they built it up to such a height, and then they came slamming in through the door, and they were dressed up like soldiers, and they had spears, and they with stern faces, and they, where is he? You know? They marched into that room, and the kids absolutely went nuts. They started screaming.
Oh, wow.
I mean, it was so vivid that they were going to lose their lives. And they just started screaming and carrying on. And it took, and that was towards the beginning of the hour, it took the whole hour to settle the kids down. Before they finally, and they ended up taking off their stuff. Hey, we're just guys to go to the chapel. We're just running. Their imagination is so vivid. Now, see, there they played upon their fears. Now, if they'd have played upon their affections, it would have been okay. Like crying out for the angel of the Lord to protect Moses, and then have the angel come in and hover over Moses with the wings. That'd have been all right. See, to put the emphasis on the positive. Sixthly, children have a lot of lacks, you know, lacks of patience, lacks of mercy, lacks of sensitivity, but there's one thing that's quite active, and that's their conscience. Their conscience is active. And so when you preach to children, use that conscience. We would never do that. I mean, that is wrong, and we all know it. You know. So you're playing on their conscience. You're using their conscience. Number seven, make it short. Short messages. If you have a message to bring, make it short. Man, relate it to them. And show them a lot of love. Love and helpfulness. A child really reads that. You know, seriously, you can't properly. I've really come to feel this just after watching babysitters and having ministered to youth myself and watched others minister to youth. You almost have to get to a place where you like children so much that you enjoy them before you can properly do these things. If you don't enjoy children, you will not be able to minister to them properly, because there's not going to be that love and that acceptance. There's got to be a love and an interest. You've got to develop it so that you actually can enjoy children. You can perceive the things that are good in them and sweet in them. This showing the love, I'll tell you, if you're legalistic towards children, you'll throw them into a box so fast. You'll nail them down so fast. You'll make them so uncomfortable. They've got to know. You see, A child knows when they want to walk with God, and they know they want to walk with God, and they know they're doing the best they can. And when you're never satisfied with it, they're not adults. They're not going to have the same adult ideas and the adult maturity, the adult prayer, you know, and all of that. They're just not going to have it. And if you're not satisfied with them where they are and accept their commitment to the Lord and keep building up that positive thing, you'll just drive them away. You'll just drive them away. There's got to be that love and that help. You got to be on their side. You got to be on their side, and they'll feel that. They'll sense that. Number eight, stay within their range of understanding, of vocabulary, and you're gonna have to watch to see if it's getting through. And you can generally tell if it's getting through, if they're really understanding or not. And if nothing's working. You know, if it's not working, I hear this from my kids, and I've watched it over the years. The people that they really receive from are people that really relate and are willing to adapt, make it interesting, give them some leeway. They give them grace, but they run a tight ship. They do not appreciate people that run a sloppy ship. They don't appreciate that in the long run. They want somebody that runs a tight ship, but they give them grace to laugh with them at their jokes. If something's really funny, they'll be happy about it too. But they won't let it go on forever and ever. But they'll let kids be kids. They'll let kids be kids. But they're constantly training. They're constantly training. In other words, they're dealing with them where they are. They're not dealing with them as if they're supposed to be some adults or something. They're dealing with them where they are, according to their capability at the time. So you're preaching to them, not at them. You're preaching into their heart. Not just above them. Okay, one last miscellaneous point. Keep fresh oil. Keep fresh oil. Have you ever had rancid oil? You know, most of the oil is, what do they call it? It's processed somehow, so it doesn't turn rancid. But if you get like olive oil, that can turn rancid. Or like there's some grains, like sunflower seeds, if they're not kept refrigerated, they can get rancid. Have you ever eaten rancid sunflower seeds out in a package out somewhere? There's just a bitey, a lot of it is older than it should be, and so you know, unless you've had real fresh, it's maybe hard to even know what the good is like. But that ranch, it is so, it just turns you. You may not really realize how rancid it is at first, but it just leaves a real strong taste, and that has a kind of a negative aftertaste to it. And it can be really, really negative. Well, that's what happens when you're not fresh in your thoughts, in your preaching. There needs to be fresh oil in your life. How do you get fresh oil? How do you keep fresh oil? Number one, study the scriptures alone in prayer. A devotional kind of study. Not just a study of theology, not just a study for doctrine, but a study of the scriptures in prayer. Waiting on the Lord. And having God speaking to you. Make it a part of your personal life so that the Word of God is fresh and alive to you. Number two, continue to glean from others. Commentaries, works, different works. Men of insight, other preachers. Number three, there's another study that can keep you fresh, and that is to study individual words in the Bible. Like to take a word like trial, or a word like mercy, or a word like, whatever. That can just expand you so much. Take that word and just study it throughout the scripture. That can really add a lot of meaning. See, all of us could do that the rest of our life. How many words are there in the Bible? How many words depict concepts? Even the word salvation. Just get in and just study and just meditate on those scriptures. Just put them together and correlate them and put them into categories and all of this. You keep fresh oil by studying parallel verses. Getting certain concepts and just studying parallel verses to get parallel thoughts throughout the Bible. You'll be surprised what God can lead you to as you study like this. Whereas without it, what have you got to feed your church with? What have you got? Avoid just collecting data and collecting information for a sermon. Avoid that. You want to get fresh oil. You don't want your sermon just to be so much information, maybe past information, past ideas. I've even had the experience of just collecting past data of previous revelations that were really impacting to me. But since they weren't fresh and new and vital, just stacking several of them together was not much more than just putting data together. That can be a real dead sermon. You want to have life into it. You want to have fresh oil. There's a psalm that talks about, and he has anointed me with fresh oil. Got to have that fresh oil, a green oil that's got all the life of the tree right in it, that is able to bless you and benefit you. It's old and rancid; it makes you stink. If it's fresh, it makes you perfumed. So that's what we want. Another point: preach to the rear of the auditorium for good volume. Preach to the rear. Preach to the rear of the auditorium. And that's really the best thing to do. If you're looking down at the people, if you're just looking down at the front, the people in the back really feel left out. But if you're in the front and they're looking to the back, you feel included. Plus the back feels included. So when you preach to the back, everybody feels included. And when you preach to the back, your volume will be better because you're preaching to those out there. If you preach to the front, the ones in the back won't feel included. And your volume will cut down. Okay, I want to read several excerpts from a book by James S. Stewart called The Heralds of God. And there's a lot of wonderful truth in this little book. And somebody gave it to me last year, and I pulled out several pages of it, underlined some of the important points that he said. And so I'm just going to give you several good truths from it. It is deplorable that God's hungry sheep, hoping for the pasture of the living word, should be fed on disquisitions on the themes of the latest headlines. It is calamitous that men and women coming up to the church on a Sunday with God only knows what cares and sorrows, what hopes and shadowed memories, what heroic aspirations and moods of shame burdening their hearts, should be offered nothing better for their sustenance than one more dreary diagnosis of the crisis of the hour. But this is not to say that the preacher must stand aloof, cultivating a spirit of detachment from the march of events. What is history, cried Cromwell, but God's unfolding of himself? And the real work of the ministry in this generation will not be done by any man who shuts himself in with his academic interests and doctrinal theorizings as though there were no surge and thunder of world-shattering events beating at his door. Surely in this immensely critical hour, when millions of human hearts are besieged by fierce perplexities, when so many established landmarks of the spirit are gone, old securities wrecked, familiar ways and habits, plans and preconceptions banished never to return, when the soul is destined to meet, amid the crash of old beliefs, the ruthless challenge and assault of doubt and disillusionment, when history itself is being cleft in twain, and no man can forecast the shape of things to come, the church needs men who, knowing the world around them, and knowing the Christ above them and within, will set the trumpet of the gospel to their lips and proclaim his sovereignty and all sufficiency. Kind of the double-handed arm of the truth there. If you, as preachers, would speak a bracing, reinforcing word to the need of the age, there must be no place for the disillusioned mood in your own life. Like your master, you will have to meet to eat that the world knows not of. And that spiritual sustenance, insofar as you partake of it daily, will strengthen your powers of resistance to the dangerous infection. Surely there are few figures so pitifully as the disillusioned minister of the gospel. High hopes once cheered on his way, but now the indifference and the recalcitrance of the world, the lack of striking visible results, the discovery of the appalling pettiness and spite and touchiness and complacency which can lodge in narrow hearts, the feeling of personal futility, all these have seared his soul. No longer does the zeal of God's house devour him. No longer does he mount the pulpit steps in thrilled expectancy that Jesus Christ will come among the folk that day, traveling in the greatness of his strength mighty to save. Dully and drearily he speaks now about what once seemed to him the most dramatic tidings in the world. The edge and verve and passion of the message of divine forgiveness, the exultant lyrical assurance of the presence of the risen Lord, the amazement of supernatural grace, the urge to cry, "Woe to me if I preach the gospel," all is gone. The man has lost heart. He is disillusioned. And that, for an ambassador of Christ, is tragedy. For your task is to confront the rampant disillusionment of the day and smash it with the cross of Christ and shame it with the splendor of the resurrection. I kind of like the way White writes. And he's just giving some spiritual insight and spiritual strength to your preaching. Continually talking about this disillusionment. In every age, the preaching of the word has had to reckon with its perverse, tenacious mood. From the days of Amos and Isaiah to the present, quote, "Prophesy unto us smooth things," end of quote, has been an ever-recurring demand. And Gore, a name of a man, to quote him again, once averted that, quote, "The disease of modern preaching is its search after popularity," end of quote. But it is the false prophet who plays down to men's cravings for security when he ought to be showing them the lightnings of God's flashing about their sins. Quote, "When God commands to take the trumpet," wrote John Milton in a famous passage, "and blow a dolorous or jarring blast, it lies not in man's will what he shall say or what he shall conceal," end of quote. In other words, you don't have any choice. You have to preach the word of the Lord. "Don't go out for popularity," Spurgeon used to implore his students. "Preach nothing down but the devil and nothing up but Christ." Therefore, resist all temptations to dilute your gospel. Your task is not to send people away from church saying, "That was a lovely sermon," or "What an eloquent appeal." The one question is, did they or did they not meet God today? And he comes in you. He comes in you, and your word must have brought you face to face with God first in order for it to bring them face to face with God. You do not need to be eloquent or clever or sensational or skilled or dialectic, but you must be real. To fail there is to fail abysmally and tragically. It is to damage incalculably the cause you represent. Boy, that's for sure. It's to make the whole gospel a mockery. On the one hand, you will be preaching to people who have been grappling all week with stern realities. Behind a congregation assembling for worship, there are stories of heavy anxiety and fierce temptation, of loneliness and heroism, of overwork and lack of work, of physical strain and mental wear and tear. We wrong them and we mock their struggles if we preach our gospel in abstraction from the hard facts of their experience. It is not only that they can detect at once the hollowness of such a performance, though that is true. There is also this, that to author these theorizing and irrelevancies to souls wrestling into the dark is to sin against the Lord who died for them and yearns for their redeeming. That's true. Men come in and they're weighed down. They need life, need spiritual life. Now, this is another important point for the pastor and for the preacher, and I want you to get this. Be real in your personal worship. It is by realizing the attitude of worship in your own spirit that you will best find deliverance from awkward mannerisms, from the blight of self-consciousness, and even from that deadly menace, the pulpit voice, than which nothing is more infallibly destructive of the atmosphere of reality. It's by your worship. And if you will remember that the sermon itself should be an act of worship, a sacramental showing forth of Christ, will not that save you from a multitude of pitfalls? Now listen to this. You are not likely to become pompous or pretentious or pontifical if you are truly seeing Jesus and helping others to see him. Your worship, your attitude of praise and worship in that service will set you free to be able to preach Christ to them. So if you're so concerned about the message, you'll lose it. But if you just worship and lose yourself in God and get your spirit in heavenly places, that's the best way, when your own spirit is free, to find you delivered from awkward mannerisms, from that blight of self-consciousness, and from the pulpit voice. Okay. Talking about triviality. Do not behave with triviality or a casualness or a haphazardness, as if not merely God were absent, but as if all decent people were absent too. There's one thing and one thing only which can rescue the preacher from the immense besetting dangers of his position, and that is to have his own spirit bathed in the atmosphere of worship. Awed and subdued and thrilled that Christ should come so near. In the words of a great tribute once paid to John Brown of Haddington by no less a critic than David Hume, quote, "That's the man for me. He means what he says. He speaks as if Jesus was at his elbow." End of quote. Be chary in indulging in oratory. If a learned brother, said Spurgeon, fires over the heads of his congregation with a grand oration, he may trace his elocution, if he likes, to Cicero and Demosthenes, but do not let him ascribe it to the Holy Spirit. If you have a tendency towards purple passages, suppress it sternly. In other words, speak clear. Say it clear, understandable. Speak simply. Above all, be simple. Great sermons, declared Henry Ward Beecher, are nuisances. show sermons are the temptation of the devil. End of quote. Life and death issues are in your mouth when you preach the gospel of Christ, and it is simply tragic trifling to make the sermon a declamatory firework show or a garish display of the flowers of rhetoric. Have you ever marveled at the Bible's sublime economy of words? The Bible's sublime economy of words. It is. It's just real simple. It's written to the simple man. It is, the Old Testament included. The New Testament very clearly so. Talking about having an unction, I'm not suggesting that you should simulate a warmth and passion which you do not feel. That's called a synthetic unction. And it may impress simple souls, but it corrupts the preacher. Emotion arises out of the truth. Emotionalism is poured onto it. That's the great difference. But you will need no cheap substitute for the real thing if you are living close to Christ. Your heart will burn within you as he talks with you by the way. And something of that inner glow will communicate itself to your preaching and kindle a flame in other lives. That's it. And without it, you don't have it. You won't do it. A ministry extending over many years in one place can be effective and fruitful only if much of its strength is given to systematic exposition of the Bible and regularly planned instruction on the great doctrines of the Christian faith. In other words, you can't build a church and keep it going unless you are preaching the whole gospel. You're preaching the whole Bible and teaching it. You can't just have simple, light sermons and keep your congregation fed. A pastor that has one sermon on Sunday that lasts 20 minutes is a joke to Christianity. It's a total joke. It's an embarrassment to what God's wanting to do in his church. We have, you know, people have a hard time thinking that we have three services and they're an average of 4 hours, 4 or 5 hours to each one. That's 15 to 20 hours spent a week in church. Some people, that's just totally unbelievable. I've had many, when you're going to church, you know, they're coming staying or something, or they're a relative or something, when you're going to church, 9 o'clock, oh, you go to the early service. No, I go to service. What time do you get home? Usually right around 1:30 or 2. You know, and I think it's true, and they cannot relate to that. That doesn't even make sense. Do you know that almost all churches, if you're past noon, they're ready to shoot the preacher? And I mean, we're talking Baptist, Nazarene, and I hate to say it, Pentecostal. They're too. Some, a lot of them, aren't they? A lot of them have ground right down to that same deadness, you know. And you know, we could fall in the same thing. But many times our services will. We try to keep it within a certain limit, but it's really hard when there's so much to be done. There's so much to be taught on, and then people need worship, and they need to be free in the spirit. But you're never going to feed your people unless you really give them a lot of the word and a lot of exposition of scripture. Every soul before you has its own story of need, and that if the gospel of Christ does not meet such need, nothing on earth can. Let's talk about the preacher's study. Studying. There you have a striking testimony to the power of preaching to mediate the real presence of Christ. And it says in this how this man preached, and he was they're expecting a dry as dust thing and so forth. And this man who was very halting in his speech, but he spoke of the text, "Come unto me, all you that are labor and heavy laden." He said he spoke for an hour, not a man of us moved, and most of us were very quiet all that night. There you have a striking testimony to the power of preaching to mediate the real presence of Christ. What matter though all the rules be broken, as long as men are made piercingly aware of Jesus in the midst? It is one thing to learn the technique and mechanics of preaching. It is quite another to preach a sermon which will draw back the veil and make the barriers fall that hide the face of God. If that is not achieved, the most careful craftsmanship is worthless. While on the other hand, all mannerisms can be forgiven, all violent infringing of the rules condoned, if there comes as though the sermon were which had moved these others, as if there comes some authentic touch of the unseen, some deep subduing sense of the eternal. No, and basically, in other words, the Lord showed up, you know, and preached Christ. Remember what Spurgeon said? You need, a man need not be eloquent when he's earnest. Dr. Charles Raven has described an incident which occurred during his student days at Cambridge. It was the visit of a well-known preacher at whose methods and message some were inclined to scoff. The sermon was an argument puerile, writes Raven. Puerile. In other words, it wasn't real, if I know what that word puerile means, it wasn't an argument that was real clear and effective and brought forth fruit. Writes Raven, but the man was a flame, radiating a power of loving that filled his simple words with meaning and with an atmosphere of worship. Here was a man not only passionately convinced of his gospel, but for whatever the words mean, he was God-possessed. Here surely was the real Christianity that had changed the course of human history. If this man were deluded, I should almost be content to share this delusion. The scoffer stayed to pray. So he was one of the scoffers, but the scoffer stayed to pray. After this message, like the scoffer Festus with Paul, the apostle, he said, go out, leave me, you almost convinced me to be a Christian. So he couldn't listen to him anymore, because the power of the gospel and the power of the Holy Ghost and the man was convincing. It was turning the man's heart. He was being drawn. It was almost he was being drawn to repent and get rid of his sin and come to Christ. The convincing power of the gospel and of the man's nature and of his need for a savior and all of that. If people listen to competent speaking on all kinds of subjects during the week, they will ask for equal competence from the pulpit on Sunday. Slovenly work, careless technique, faulty construction, and articulate delivery have had their day. They will pass muster no longer. Remember King David, he said this, neither will I offer burnt offerings unto the Lord, my God, of that which doth cost me nothing. Talking about the study of the preacher. Would you know men better than get closer to God? For indeed, the only way to understand your brother truly is to see him as God sees him, to look out upon him through the eyes of the great Father of us all. Amen? I do not know, exclaimed Spurgeon, how my soul would have been kept alive if it had not been for the searching of Scripture which preaching has involved. End of quote. It is your immense privilege that the very nature of your calling compels you to live daily in the pages of the Bible. But do not, I beg you, debase the Word of God by regarding it as a mere hunting ground for texts and subjects. Let there be a deeper constraint behind your Bible study than the feverish question, now what am I going to preach about next Sunday? If all our people need the devotional use of the Bible for their spiritual nourishment and growth in grace, how much more do we who have to speak to them in the name which is above every name? See, many, they give one sermon a week. In your calling, you'll probably be giving three, maybe four. Pastor Don, for years, give four a week. Friday night, Sunday morning Sunday school, Sunday, and then Sunday night. They preach regularly, four times a week. And they're all different. Because the man is loaded with the Word of God. When you've got that much of the Word of God, you're going to want to feed your congregation with it. A sermon which has symmetry about it, built to an orderly plan and showing evidence of carefully chiseled thought, is likely to have far more thrust and grip and attack upon the hearer's minds than an amorphous collection of fine ideas. There is a story of a young minister who, concerned about the apparent failure of his preaching, consulted Dr. Joseph Parker in the vestry of the city temple. His sermons, he complained, were encountering only apathy. Could Dr. Parker frankly tell him what was lacking? Well, suppose you preach me one of your sermons here and now, said Parker. And his visitor, not with some trepidation, complied. When it was over, the doctor told him to sit down. Young man, he said, you asked me to be frank. I think I can tell you what is the matter. For the last half hour, you have been trying to get something out of your head instead of something into mine. That distinction is crucial. Wrestle with your subject in the study. Get it clear into your mind and your spirit, and then bring it clearly in the pulpit. For if the trumpet give an uncertain sound, who shall prepare himself to the battle? So get it all clear in your head first, and then be convincing with it in the pulpit. You're trying to persuade. If you have a propensity towards long and involved introductions, check it ruthlessly. A few vivid sentences can be so much stronger and more telling than the most elaborate historical or theological approach. Gentlemen, said Spurgeon to his students, don't go creeping into your subject as some swimmers go into the water, first to the ankles, then to the knees, then to the waist and shoulders. Plunge into it at once over head and ears. End of quote. The question may well be raised, how is the preacher to obtain an adequate store of illustrative material? I would warn you against being content to allow others to do this garnering for you. Ready-made collections of illustrations are a snare. Omnibus volumes of sermon anecdotes are the last refuge of a bankrupt intelligence. He's really strong. The pastors get that all the time. I mean, they get these books around, you know, to try to add anecdotes to their sermons, but they're so dead and so dry when you try to adapt it yourself. You sound like some guy out at a business meeting giving a lecture, and he checked out his nearest book of anecdotes in order to find something funny to say. The best illustrations are those which come to you as the harvest of your own reading and observation. In this realm, as in others, there is far more zest and thrill in personal discovery than in second-hand borrowing. Be your own anthologist. Little incidents of daily life, significant happenings in the world around you, moving pages in the books you read, all can serve to illuminate the truth committed to your charge. These things are apt to be fugitive and memory precarious. Therefore, note them down. In other words, these things are going to be hard to remember. It'll impact you at the time, but you'll easily forget it, so write it down. So if things happen to you in life, write them down. Interesting things that could be anecdotes or whatever, put them down.
Mark?
Yes?
On that point, something that I've done this last year, and it is really, really changing my life, and I can see a difference in it. I've got a little diary, and it's just about this big, and it's about four lines on it for each year. And so it's not a huge, enormous task, but so much has happened in my life this last year that I'm writing down every single day and saying, I'm going to fill those four lines. And now, every single day, each line, I write three lines in each of those. So I've got 12 lines, and now that I write, and sometimes I go into other years, and it's like, I'm seeing. I wrote my diary last year, this one day. Well, it was a good day. Not too much happened. I was praising the Lord, and went on like that. And I thought, and then I wrote at the end, I wonder what really happened. And it started my mind thinking. And I wrote out a whole other page of what commitments and decisions and little things I wrote that whole day, what happened to me. And I was amazed as I looked back and said, my, a lot more happened to me than I really thought. And as you know, in our lives, we get going in our lives, and so much is happening in our lives that we don't realize how much is really going on. And those anecdotes and things, we can get a lot out of our own lives because of that. That has really changed my life, and being able to look back and have that diary.
Hmm.
Really good.
Hmm. That's really something, brother. It's always interested me that many of the men, spiritual men that were mightily used of the Lord, had a daily diary. You can go back to many of them, and that's how you can follow. That's why there's books written about them, because a lot of it's taken from their diary. Information taken, you know, the things that they experienced, what they did, what they went through. And this is a lot of men. And I've wondered about that myself. I've really wondered about it. I know that so much has been happening.
It's fascinating. You know one thing I've seen? Like, when I write something, like something happened last spring, and I wrote about it, and it was really impacting. Now, this fall, the exact counterpart of it happened. The rest of the story, so to say, happened this fall. Now, I can look back last spring and say, wow, this corresponds with that. And I can see the impact. And like, one little decision I'll make last spring will impact me so strongly this fall. And I can say, wow, I can see how it's all coming together.
Hmm. Oh, that is beautiful. That's really beautiful. I've wondered that myself. How many of you keep a diary besides Paul? Anybody? I kept a diary last fall, a year ago, because it was just, I was walking in a daze every day. was so phenomenal. So I kept a diary, and I've gone over it, I think, once since then, maybe a couple of times since then. It was really amazing, really instructive. And even the discipline of putting down what you experience is quite unusual. And I know Pastor Don has, he said, one day it's very probable that we're going to look back at this time and realize this was such a phenomenal move of God. And if you put together all the visions and all the experiences that were received, it would be like any other book that's written that is just totally amazing and wonderful and a bestseller type, you know? It just speaks of all the miracles that God has done. And when you look at, if you knew the lives of some of these people or were quite familiar with it from other books and then read a book about their life, you see that even like in the books of Acts, the miracles are miracles that are quite far apart from each other. But they're all put together in one thing, and it just sounds like it was happening every day, but it wasn't. It's just they're grouped together. And what I'm saying is this, is that many of your lives are as illustrious as some lives that books are being written about in some ways because of the depths of what's going on in the Spirit. And it could be that in just considering what God is doing in order to put it down, you'd have to consider what God is doing in order to put it down in a diary, that consideration itself may have a way of, you know, affecting you. They have a way of solidifying some of the things that God is doing. That's an interesting thought. I've gone back and forth on that, and so I'm really interested in hearing you talk about it. But that's a possibility. Have yourself a daily diary. And then if, you know, things come up, different incidents or happenings happen in your life, you write it down that day, or one of your children did something that was really unique or cute or whatever, you write that down, you have all those things in there, and you could even code it. Like if it's about the children, put a star. If it's about your wife, you know, put a
flower,
you know. I almost said a cross.
A heart.
If it's you know, if it deals with your job or if it deals with ministry, you know, you put a cross or whatever. Job is a cross. Okay. But is there any positive and practical counsel one can give against such hours of emergency when the mind seems barren, the supply exhausted, and the heart hangs silent on the willows? Here's a poem. Biting my truant pen, beating myself for spite, fool, said my muse to me, look in thy heart and write. That is the first essential. Get closer to God. Ponder anew your own immeasurable debt to him. Has he not delivered time and again your eyes from tears, your feet from falling, your soul from death? That recollection will loosen the grip of the low mood from your spirit, as spring breaks up the grip of winter. Then open your Bible. Do not pursue elusive texts. Stop racking your brain for a subject. Take a whole psalm, a complete gospel incident, or a solid section from an epistle of St. Paul. Set yourself to interpret it faithfully. I am almost inclined to believe that the Holy Spirit deliberately sends such bad weeks occasionally in order to force the preacher to rediscover the virtue of plain, downright exposition. Just go in and read a psalm. Your wisdom at such a time is to desist from weaving fancies around isolated phrases of Scripture. It is to take an entire passage and let the Word of God speak for itself. It may be you will find that it is precisely the sermon wrought out in these difficult ebb-tide hours for which God reserves his richest blessing. Basically, just go back to the basics. Go back to the simple. When you find yourself without and you wonder, what am I going to preach on? I don't know anything. You know, there's just nothing coming. Sit down and just read that psalm and just ponder anew God and ponder anew his relationship to you and begin to thank him for all that he's done for you. And come back to those simple basics, because we can get so locked into our mind and all it wants to put together and all it wants to produce that we forget what it all came from. Every sermon must have something of your own lifeblood in it. It is your personal act of witness. As John the Apostle said, that which we have seen with our eyes and our hands have handled of the word of life, declare we unto you. The whole matter of delivery can be resolved into two precepts which are not so paradoxical as they appear. This is really good. And they are, number one, be yourself. And number two, forget yourself. This is really good. You will be constantly challenged every sermon to do this. Be yourself and forget yourself. God has given to each man his own individuality. And standardization is emphatically no part of the divine intention for your ministry. How intolerably dull it would be if every preacher had to be cut to the same pattern. You are to give free rein to your personality. Be yourself. Do not think that personal idiosyncrasies are merely to be suppressed and leveled out. Be yourself. Do not complain if you cannot be someone else. Nothing is more preposterous or pathetic than the sedulous attempts which are sometimes made to imitate external mannerisms or ways of speech. If God, let's see, it says David played before the Lord on all manner of instruments. If God has made you a clarinet or a flute, do not complain that you are not a violin or a harp. Shall the trumpet say to the oboe, I have no need of thee? Or the drum to the cello, I have no need of thee? Shall the great master musician who controls them all say to the humblest of his instruments, I have no need of thee? Be yourself then. But also, forget yourself. You are to use the delivery of the word. In the delivery of the word, you are to use every faculty God has given you. And simultaneously, you are to renounce yourself utterly, so that in the end, the messenger shall be nothing and the message everything. You are not to cramp or stifle your individuality, but you are to offer it so completely to God upon the altar that when the service closes, the dominating thought in the worshipers' minds will be not of any obtrusive human proficiency or cleverness, but only this, quote, the Lord was in his holy temple today. We are desperately self-conscious creatures. And that miserable fact of self-love tends to thrust its way into the picture, even in our work for Christ. To achieve release and self-obliteration, one thing is essential for the preacher. As he leads the worship of his congregation, let him see to it that he is worshiping along with them. Really interesting point again. And realize that what their worship was like back under this preacher here. It was probably him so-and-so and him so-and-so. But in that, he would just involve himself in the worship and just honor God in it so that he was lost in Jesus when he began to preach. Because if you're so concerned about what you're going to preach in the people, when it gets time to preach, you're going to be so concerned that you're going to meet it out of your own mind. And it's dead and dry and lifeless. But when you let your spirit control and rule, and you let your spirit soar to God, then when you begin to preach, you're going to preach from the spirit. And you're going to have life in it. As he uplifts the supplications of his people to the throne, let him be bowing there himself in heart and mind. Then, when he stands up to preach, he will have found deliverance through worship from the tyranny of self. Self tyrannizes us. Not only so, but his words will now do. I don't have the next page. Nope. Missed that one. Okay. His words will now, I don't know what. Oh, you know what? It stops right there. Okay, I see. I misread my notation. That when he stands up to preach, he will have found deliverance through worship from the tyranny of self. Okay, he's talking about the inner life. In love's service, says the angel in Thornton Wilder's play, quote, only the wounded soldiers can serve. And only those who have been wounded in the region of their human confidence, whose self-sufficiency has been shattered into supplication, only they can be the healers of this ailing world. Be sure of this, that if men are to be blessed by your ministry, prayer must be its alpha and its omega. Our sufficiency is of God. There are three important characteristics, then, of the preacher's life. Number one is sacrifice and diligence. Number two is prayer. And thirdly, he will be a man marked by a great humility of heart. Nowhere, surely, are pride and self-importance and conscious striving after effect more incongruous and unpardonable than in the servant of the cross. Yet pride would not be the basic sin it is if it did not possess this demonic quality that precisely where you would expect to find it lying dead forever, there it reappears, insinuating itself in even subtler guise. The final human pretension, Reinhold Niebuhr has reminded us, is made most successfully under the aegis of a religion who has overcome human pretension in principle. The man of God must possess the word, or rather he must be possessed by it as a living personal experience. Why is it that two men enunciating the very same truths may differ utterly in results achieved? The one declares the salvation of Christ and little or nothing happens. The other, using almost the identical words, declares the same salvation and chords are set vibrating in 100 hearts. It is in the realm of personal experience that the difference lies. Like the Jewish exorcist, I adjure you by Jesus whom Paul preaches, is as if miracles could be wrought in the name of someone else's Christ. Is our Christ the Christ of Luther or of Wesley or somebody else or of Paul? Or is our Christ our own? Okay. Praise the Lord.
Thank you, Mark.
Next semester, brethren, come ready to...